trying to get used to this very large pulpit. And I am standing up, so just so all of you know that. Well, today we are continuing in our series. It's called A Summer in the Psalms. And I love the Psalms, so I'm really glad to be able to spend some extra time in addition to all of the pastors who have, and preachers and speakers who have taken texts from this glorious book. And today we are in Psalm 73. And I'll just put in a little personal note. Over the summer, I discovered a little book by Martin Lloyd-Jones. If you don't know Martin Lloyd-Jones, you know, figure out who he is. You can find a lot of his sermons on the web. A lot of them have been published. And he wrote one little book on Psalm 73. And there were about 10 days where every morning I'd get up and I'd make my coffee, and then I would read my Bible, and I would read Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermon on this wonderful text. And so a lot of what I'm sharing with you is actually drawn from that book. But I encourage you to find out who Martin Lloyd-Jones was and to listen to him. Well, we're in Psalm 73, and so if you have your Bibles, it is on page 485. So follow along as we read the word of the Lord. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said I will speak this, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you arouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, today, the title of the message is called When Your Feet Are Slipping. And I noticed that Yoli, our good artist who prepares our bulletins every Sunday and does it with such artistry and professionalism and care, you'll notice on the front of the bulletin, you will see a climber who is ascending a rock. And it's a very steep rock. And this climber is looking for any little ledge to be able to put his feet so that he won't go descending into the abyss. Now, maybe that's a good picture that you should keep in your mind. And maybe as we come on a Sunday morning like this, you say, well, that really is a picture of me. It's really an uphill battle. And many times I just feel like my feet are slipping and I could I could fall, and I could even fall away from my faith. I was talking with some friends last night, and I happened to mention somebody who had been here before, and they talked about some difficulties that they had gone through, and that they were no longer with us. And it's never good to be isolated. It's always a formula for slipping and many times falling. And so the psalmist, he is actually articulating his doubts. And everybody has doubts, and so if you have some doubts, you should not feel alone. And there are two kinds of doubts. On the one hand, there are emotional or intellectual doubts, I should say, but there are also spiritual doubts. Now, when I say intellectual doubts, these are some of the great questions that we have before we become Christians. Some of them are yet to be resolved in our life. I mean, they may be questions like, you know, how can you be a Christian and believe in science? Did the miracles really happen? How can we be confident that Jesus really rose from the dead? Why should we believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the only Savior? Those are intellectual questions, and you may have had those. But then there are emotional doubts. And many times, even those who are Christians can go through times like that. And it could be that on a Sunday morning, you may have come in and you might say to yourself, well, I don't really feel like a Christian today. It was a terrible week. I got off on the wrong side of the bed. Or maybe like Michelle, you know, she flew through from Rome and she got caught in the plane got caught in the hurricane and she was going up and down for 2 hours. And, you know, you don't feel like a Christian after that, do you? And so there are a lot of things that can disorient us. There are a lot of things that can get us off our balance. And there are many times in our life when we feel like we could slip and we could fall. I went home to see my mom this last summer. She had her 90th birthday. And she's the one, the matriarch of the family, who put us all on this spiritual journey. She tells me every time I see her that every day she prays for me. And so I could not have maintained or come to spiritual faith without her. But you know that when people get elderly, that one of the main causes of death is falling. And so, you know, one of the things that we did is you get this, there's this company that comes and they give her something to put around her neck. And it's a kind of sensor so that if she would fall and nobody was there, it would immediately alert the people who provided her with a little device so that she could, they could come and make sure that she was okay and they could rescue her. I sometimes think that all people in a church should have that same device. We should have something around our neck. And so when we fall, we immediately alert one another that we're in danger, because that's one of the purposes of the church. Well, that's exactly where the psalmist finds himself. The name of the psalmist is Asaph. He's actually one of the song leaders. He's like Renta or Grace or Alan or somebody else. He's one of the song leaders of Israel. And he put together 12 hit songs. They are so popular that we are still singing them today. But even though he wrote 12 hit songs that we continue to sing today, you'll notice the state of mind that he is in when he writes this psalm. You notice what he says? He says, "Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped." And I have no question that there are some of you today, as Christians, who feel that way. You just feel like the earth is moving under your feet, and that you could slip and you could fall away. And so on the one hand, there are kind of the mega times that we go through like that, and then there are just the daily adversities and trials of life in our workplace or whatever, where the pressures of life begin to bow us down and we find ourselves depressed and sad and seemingly, even at certain moments, wondering, am I really in the faith? I remember a time like this many years ago. I think I've alluded to this before, and so you have to bear with me for mentioning it again. And I've been in India. I've been a missionary in India. And my cousin was there. Her name was Sharon. She was more than a cousin. She was like a sister. And I had come back from India. She got engaged to one of my best friends. It was the Christmas of 1973. And she and her fiance, a good friend of mine, and some other friends, they were driving back from India to catch a flight in London. I still don't know to this day why they didn't just fly out of Mumbai. And while they were on the road late at night, they hit a truck in the middle of the night, and Sharon and two or three others were killed. And it sent me into an absolute tailspin. For about 2 years, I was disoriented from my time in India. I was going through culture shock. I didn't in many ways know who I was. I was trying to figure out the next steps in my life. I was drifting away from the church. And I was in a terrible malaise. But happily, I had a friend from India. David and Linda Ludwig would know the name. His name was Hugh Bradby. And he actually taught in a school in northern India in Missouri. And I wrote to him, and he said, you know, there's a good church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. It's called Campus Church. And I would encourage you to go back to the university and connect to that church. And I followed his advice. It was actually at the same time when David and Linda were there. It was that church that sent them out, you know, about that same period. And they've been out here for 2,000 years now. But it was in that church. It was in that church that I was able to get my bearings. I could say without question, along with the psalmist, it was when I went into the sanctuary that I began to understand. And so, again, by preface, you know, all of us are going to go through these times. Some of us are in these times, even as we are sitting together on this Sunday morning. And the Bible says over in Ephesians chapter 6, it says that we are to put on the whole armor of God, that we might be able to stand in the evil day. Well, it just presupposes that if you're going to stand in the evil day, you need to prepare that in advance. If you're in the battle, that's not the moment to start thinking about what pieces of armor I should put on. If you're going into battle, you don't just grab a t-shirt and some sandals and run into the battle, do you? You need more than that. You need the helmet of salvation. You need the sword of the Spirit. You need the breastplate of righteousness. And it says there, one of the pieces that you need to put on are the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace. In essence, what I hear that saying is that every day you and I need to plant our lives and our feet, so to speak, spiritually in the gospel. Because if we don't, we're not going to stand. Now, one of the reasons that these psalms are so encouraging is because misery loves company, right? If we're kind of suffering, you know, you like to find somebody else who can identify with you. And one of the reasons that we love these psalms so much is because we can identify with them so well. Again, as we said last week, they're not religious psalms. The psalmist, he speaks everything out, but he does it in the presence of God. And as he does it in the presence of God, and as he does it in the sanctuary, he gains perspective again and again. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians, it says, there is no temptation that has taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who along with the temptation will provide a way of escape, that you might be able to bear it. And so he says, there's no temptation that we experience, but such as is common to man. And so when we come on a Sunday morning, we can be reminded that there are lots of other people who are going through the same things. Okay, that's the introduction. What is the remedy that the psalmist uses to get his footing back? And what is the remedy that we can use to get our footing back? Well, I want to share these things with you. Five or six things, or actually more. We'll continue with this next week. First of all, he starts with a positive. He grabs hold of a negative. He holds on to what he is certain of at all costs. He thinks spiritually, not just rationally. And finally, he goes into the sanctuary. Let me give those to you again. He starts with a positive, grabs hold of a negative. He holds on to what he is certain of at all costs. He thinks spiritually and not just rationally. And he goes into the sanctuary. All right, let's look at step number one. Step number one is he starts with a positive. Well, you notice right at the beginning. How does it begin? Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And so what he's saying is he's in essence giving us a story. He's saying, I'm going to tell you a story of a time when my feet were almost slipping. But he said, I want to be sure to leave you with this. I want to establish a point right from the beginning, and that is the goodness of God. And so he says, truly, God is good to Israel and to those who are pure in heart. This is the starting point. I want you to know that I was falling away, that I was losing my grip. But I don't want you to forget that I'm confident of this, the goodness of God. And then he goes on and he describes the complaint. The first half of the psalm is all about the complaint. You read it there, he says, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs in their death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. So what is he saying here? He's saying, as I look out in the world, it's kind of like we feel sometimes, you know, good guys finish last and the young die young. And so he looks out and he sees, you know, these fat cats driving around in their Mercedes, wearing their Armani suits. And he looks at them and they just look so prosperous and so content. And yet he sees others who are followers of God who are in difficult circumstances. I mean, and we feel this. Again, we shouldn't read the news as much as we do, but I do all the time. And you can't help but hear about the Christians in so many parts of the world that are losing their lives. Probably more martyrdoms today than maybe at any time in human history. And so the psalmist looks out and he sees what seems to be this inequity, the evil seemingly prospering while the good are suffering trouble. And he is perplexed. And it's not a bad thing to be perplexed. I am many times perplexed. There are times where I say, Lord, Lord, please rouse yourself. Please, Jesus, come quickly. We need you to come back. There's so many problems in the world. We are incapable of solving our problems. And so it's been 3,000 or 4,000 years since you gave the promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Would you just please come back? And so there are times when all of us are perplexed. And if you're perplexed today, you ought not to feel guilty about that. Paul, in one of his epistles, he said, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. And so Paul says, and actually the psalmist says, yes, I was perplexed, but I put my foot down on something. I grabbed a little ledge to be able to get my footing so that I wouldn't go tumbling down into the abyss. And so what does he steady himself with? Well, he says, first of all, again, I know that God is good. And so one of the things that all of us need to be assured of, one of the things that all of us need to have a conviction about, is the goodness of God. Romans chapter 8 says that all things work together for good to those who love Him and who are the called according to His purpose. And so I ask you, do you believe that? And then most of all, you know, you need to realize that we have something that bespeaks the goodness of God that the psalmist didn't have. And you say, well, what is that? Well, it's the cross. There's nothing that tells us that God is good so much as the cross. And not only does it tell us that God is good, that He loves us, but He tells us that He loves us so much that He entered into human suffering. And so if the psalmist could say that God is good, how much more should the Christian be able to do that? You know, sometimes I ask myself, why is it that there are people who go through trials and difficulties, and some of them, you know, they rise above them, and then there are other people that just, you know, they just fall into the pit of despair. I was thinking about Johnny Erickson. I don't know how many of you know Johnny. She's written a lot of books. I don't know how many years ago it was. It was so long ago, young girl, 18 years of age or something. She dove off a little cliff at Chesapeake Bay. She dove into the water. Her head hit a rock, and she was a quadriplegic ever since that time. Most people didn't think she would live more than 20, 25 years. And I think she's in her 60s now. And she continues to paint beautiful pictures with a brush in her mouth. She writes beautiful books. She writes about the grace of God, the cross, about the sovereignty of God. And so why is it that there are some people that just find incredible resources and others just sink into themselves and are buffeted about by the enemy? Well, I think that part of it is, and a good part of it is that those who rise above it, they know where to plant their feet. I always have to have a Tolkien or Lewis illustration. You have to bear with me. Haven't had enough of those lately, have we? You know, I read a book this last summer. It was about Tolkien and Lewis, who both were in World War I. And they were in the trenches in World War I. They both saw some of their best friends die in World War I. And there were many people who went through World War I, which was just a horrendous affair. And just so many people lost their faith, and there were all kind of writers after that, that, you know, whether it was Sartre or Camus or whatever, that wrote these hopeless existential novels and so forth, just filled with despair. And the question of this book was, when there were so many authors who just concentrated upon the brokenness that came out of World War I, how was it that both Lewis and Tolkien, who were both soldiers in World War I, saw some of their best friends die, how was it that they were able to create this wonderful literature that was filled with hope? Whether it was the Lord of the Rings or whether it was the Tales of Narnia, I just loved introducing some of those to my granddaughters in Texas just a couple of weeks ago. How was it that they were able to do this? Well, I think for Tolkien, I think one of the reasons is that he was a very faithful churchman. He wasn't a Protestant. He was actually a Catholic. And he went to the Mass, which every day, in spite of how we disagree with the Catholics on this, it took him to the cross. And it was a reminder that even in the midst of suffering, that God was there. And so Tolkien and Lewis, I believe, both were able to plant their feet on something that was solid, not to be able in any way to diminish the reality of human evil, but to be able to infuse their literature with the hope of the gospel and the hope of the cross. Jesus does the same thing when he's in the garden. He was human like we are, in every point tempted as we are, yet without sin. And you remember in that awful hour in the garden when he's sweating, as it were, drops of blood, he said, "Father, oh, if it were possible, would you just let this cup pass from me? But not my will, but yours be done." And so, whether it's the psalmist, Asaph, whether it's Lewis, Tolkien, whether it's Jesus himself in the garden before he goes to the cross, they plant their foot in the goodness of God. Step number two is this, and that is the psalmist grabs hold of a negative. You know, if you're slipping and falling, you may not be able to have a boulder to hang on to. Maybe all you can grab is just a twig or something as you're going down. And so the psalmist, he's sinking, but he grabs onto something, and he grabs onto a negative that I think is quite significant. Do you notice what it says here? "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed the generation of your children." Now, do you see what he's saying? He said, "I was really sinking. I was having all these questions about the goodness of God. Where are you, God?" But he said, I stopped and I thought to myself, if I should just blurt this out, if I just should say this without, in an unreflective fashion, it could have negative repercussions upon me. It could have negative repercussions upon the generation of your children. And so he stops and he thinks, you know, I'm not just an isolated individual. I'm in a community. I'm perhaps in a family. And so if I listen to these voices and if I go down this path, then how might it affect, you know, the children? And how might it affect people who are, new believers or new members of the household of Israel? And so he stops and he thinks about the children. He takes a longer view of things. He gets out of his just little individualistic frame of mind. And I think this is always an important thing, is to recognize, as John Donne said, that no man is an island. That we don't just live to ourselves or die to ourselves, as the book of 1 Corinthians says. And to recognize that our thoughts and our words and our actions have consequence. And so it's a reminder that essentially, most of the time, our speech should be positive. When we're sinking, we need to find a good, faithful, spiritual friend that we can pour it out to. but just not to just blurt things out. In the book of James, it says that we should be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. This past summer, I spent lots of time with my grandkids. We have 9 of them. We have several in Pennsylvania, and we have 4 in Texas. And I spent a good part of the summer, you know, playing with my grandkids. I have one grandson, and, you know, we play baseball outside, and I couldn't believe it. You know, the Lord's really kind of awakening his heart, and when we get tired of playing baseball, he'd say, well, let's go inside, Grandpa, and let's read the Bible together. I thought, wow, this is a very good day. Yes, let's go read the Bible together. And so, but as I was there all summer, you know, I thought about the children. As they come on a Sunday morning here, one of the sweetest experiences is seeing this covenant community downstairs in the fellowship hall with the little children running around. And last week, you know, I got such a kick out of Claire and out of Jude, you know, playing together. It was so sweet. But I think, you know, the children, the preciousness of the children, and to recognize that the children are watching. And he's saying, if I would just blurt these things out, if I would just kind of speak all my doubts in an unreflective way, it could have negative repercussions upon the generation of the children. And so one of the things we need to be conscious of and considerate of, and I'm speaking to those of you who are Christians, and that is when you pass through these times, again to remember that you're in a community, and to be careful about how your words and your actions could affect others. There's a story about Nehemiah. He had a false friend who came to him and told him that he, you know, he was really wasting his life on this project, and that actually he ought to run away. And Nehemiah's tempted to run away. But then Nehemiah stops and he says to himself, should such a man as I flee? He stops. He's reflective. He ponders before he just does something. And so one of the things I think we need to do when we're passing through a time of doubt is not to engage in any rash words or any kind of rash actions. And one of the things that we will look at in just a moment that we ought not to do is to separate ourselves from the community of God's people. The worst thing you can do in a time like that is to stop going to church. You need the community of God. And so the psalmist, what does he do? He starts with a positive, and he grabs hold of a negative. You know, if I do this, how could it affect others? And then thirdly, and this is similar in some ways to number one, but it's a little bit different, he holds on to what he is certain of at all costs. And so essentially what he does here, again, is he hits the pause button. And he has questions. But he's content that even if he doesn't have everything all figured out, and we never will. Now, you know, it says in 1 Corinthians 13, we see through a glass darkly, but someday we will see face to face. Somebody said that following Jesus is in some ways like driving a car in a mountain at night. That as you drive your car, you have just enough light to be able to get around the next bend. God hasn't promised to reveal everything to us. There are questions that still remain in the realm of mystery. And so the psalmist begins to have a kind of mature idea about reality. He recognizes he's not going to have everything figured out, but he hangs on to a couple of things that he is absolutely sure of. And so you can find those enumerated in the text, but at the beginning we already looked at it. He hangs on to the goodness of God. Now let me ask you this question. This is a very practical question. And that is, what kind of convictions do you have? Here's another question. Do you realize the importance of developing biblical convictions? You know, we're a church that believes in sound theology. We believe in what we call Reformed theology. And we could be wrong about certain things. I don't in any stretch of the imagination ever project that we think we have everything figured out. When we get to heaven, we're going to find out that we were probably wrong about a number of things. But whether you are a Catholic Christian, an Orthodox Christian, or a Protestant Christian, there are certain things that every Christian believes. They're found in the Apostles' Creed. They're found in the Nicene Creed. And we haven't been saying those as much as we should have. Every Christian needs to develop this. But in addition to that, you need to develop systematic theology. Because it may seem impractical to you, but actually it's the most practical thing in all the world. Because when you are on that ledge and you think you are slipping, if you don't have that in place, I can promise you, you're going to slip. And so everybody needs these convictions. Here's one of them. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For I delivered to you what is of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That's basic. That's foundational. Every Christian, no matter what tradition they are a part of, must be able to affirm that. Every Christian needs to be able to affirm Romans chapter 8, which the psalmist in his own way does, that God causes everything to work for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Here's another one, and it's a good one to remind yourself, and maybe even today as you feel like you're slipping. It goes like this. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's a good conviction to be able to plant your feet in. And so I ask you today, are you developing biblical convictions? That's part of what it means to prepare for the evil day, as Ephesians chapter 6 says. Now let me just do a little aside here. It's going to be controversial. It shouldn't be controversial. This is a little sidebar, but I thought about it, and I think it needs to be said and needs to be underscored. And that is, develop biblical convictions about marriage. That's an area that is under incredible assault today. Everyone here, and I plead with you, and I pray for you, that you will embrace the Bible's conviction about marriage, that it is between a man and a woman in a context of lifelong covenant love. That's what it is. It's all over the Scripture. It's undeniable. And of course, today it's under incredible assault. And people say, well, you know, times have changed. Culture has changed. We don't want to be on the wrong side of history. I want to tell you what's wrong with that. A couple of things. First of all, the clarity of Scripture on this is undeniable. And if you wonder, I'd be happy to give you some good literature on the subject. But if you shift, if your feet slip on this, do you know what it does to you? It does this. First of all, it assaults the most basic thing. You say, what is the most basic thing? Well, the most basic thing is this is the infallible, inerrant Word of God. It means this book is the authority, not myself, and certainly not my culture. And as soon as you move away from the Bible's position on marriage, what you are really doing is you're saying, the Bible isn't my authority anymore. I'm my own authority. Culture is my own authority. And at that point, everything is up for grabs. Everything can be a matter of question mark. And so when we're talking about slipping and sliding and falling away, let me just encourage and appeal and plead to all of you to develop biblical convictions about marriage and not to be ashamed of them. Okay? Somebody say amen. Okay, thank you. You know, a number of years ago, I realized that I wasn't very smart. I'm not very smart. And I made one of the best decisions I ever made in my life. And you know what it was? I said, to be a pastor is a really serious thing. To stand in a huge pulpit like this and to give the Word of God, that's frightening. I mean, you have no idea what it's like to be up here. Every week it's kind of like, oh my gosh, it's Friday. Sunday's coming. It's a frightening thing. But I thought to myself many years ago, 30, 35 years ago as a young pastor, I said, you know, if I'm going to be a pastor and if I'm going to preach, I'm not smart enough to invent anything new. If I get up in a pulpit, I want to know that I'm down the fairway. When I hit the ball down the fairway, so to speak, it's going to go down the middle of the fairway And I'm going to stand with the greatest people of God down through church history. If I stand in a pulpit, I want to stand with the Apostle Paul. I want to stand with St. Augustine. I want to stand with John Calvin and Martin Luther and Charles Spurgeon and J.I. Packer and R.C. Sproul and Tim Keller. If I'm going to be wrong, these guys all agree on about everything. If I'm going to be wrong, I want to be wrong with them. And that saved my ministry. I have watched so many ministers slip and slide and fall, and you can't go on Facebook and you can't read any of the religious news without finding out that, well, this minister went this way and this minister went that way and this person no longer believes in this anymore. It's a serious thing to be a minister. It's a serious thing to stand before you and share the Word of God. I'm not a very smart person. I want to be where these people are and to have these convictions. And most of all, the conviction that it's on Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. That's what you need to be able to stand on. The next point is this, and we got to get moving, probably hit these things quickly. I'm not going to have a lot of time. He doesn't just think rationally, he thinks spiritually. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that spiritual thinking is antithetical to rational thinking. In fact, I am totally confident that a person who believes the Bible is actually much more rational than the secular person who believes in rationalistic ideas. Let me explain what I mean by that. The psalmist, and I'm going to show you here, he doesn't look at things in just a simple, one-dimensional, seemingly rational way. He takes a higher view, a spiritual view. And he does it in three categories, and I can only mention them very quickly. But let me remind you of this verse. First of all, Romans chapter 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be renewed by the spirit of your mind, and then you will be able to prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Now, this is what he does. This is kind of a medical diagnosis in terms of what the psalmist does and what you ought to do. He says, from a rational point of view, if I just look at life from ground level, again, it looks like good guys finish last and the good die young. And if he just stops there, that's the conclusion he's going to come to. But by the end of the psalm, he has a different perspective, a spiritual perspective on the wicked. He has a spiritual perspective on God, and thirdly, he has a spiritual perception on himself. Now, what he does there, it's really like, you know, I just flew in from the States a little while ago, and I looked on the, I looked at the little thing in the front that said how high the plane was. It said 30,000 feet, way above the earth. I want to use that as a little metaphor. The psalmist, at the beginning of the psalm, it's like he's on ground level. But as the psalm goes on, he rises higher to the 20,000 or 30,000 level. Maybe another analogy is in the States when they get weather reports or traffic reports in the evening in the news. You know, there'll be a helicopter up above and it'll say, well, you know, this traffic is all backed up here and that traffic is backed up there. And the little car, or you or I are down in the little car, you know, on 4th Street or whatever. We can't see what is, well, we can now. We've got GPS, don't we? We can't see what's going on. But the guy in the helicopter is the one who sees well. And the psalmist, he starts off just looking at things in a single-dimensional way. But he begins to think spiritually. And by the end of the psalm, he sees everything differently. First of all, he sees the wicked differently. Let me show you why. First of all, he says, it looks to me like the wicked prosper. But then he goes on. He says, when I went into the sanctuary, this is verse 17, I discerned their end. Truly, you have set them in slippery places. He's saying, on the one hand, from a rational point of view, looks like they prosper, looks like there's no justice in the world. But as he goes on and he thinks about it, he is reminded of the justice of God, and he's reminded that nobody's going to get away with anything. That every crook and gangster and political exploiter is ultimately going to have to stand before the presence of God. You have put their feet on slippery places. My feet are slippery right now, but their feet are all the more slippery. And so he develops a spiritual frame of reference and not just a rational frame of reference. Secondly, he gets a different picture about God. He rises above the situation. I mean, on the one hand, he starts off, and again, as we said, it looks like God is asleep. Looks like he doesn't even care about things. But then as he goes on, he realizes that God is not asleep. In verse 20, it says, like a dream, when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. And so within the psalm is almost the assumption that God is going to arouse. It may not feel at this moment that you are going to arouse, but you've read the end of the book. You know who wins. We've read the book of Revelation. And then at the end of the book, he develops these beautiful convictions about God. You notice how the psalm ends? He says, I'm continually with you. You hold me by your right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Who do I have in heaven beside you? And there is no one upon earth that I desire beside you. And so he develops a spiritual perception about God. But then he also develops a different spiritual perception about himself. I mean, he begins the psalm and he's just kind of whining and moaning and depressed and everything else. But then he goes into the sanctuary. And what does he say? He says, I was brutish and I was ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Tim Keller used this illustration. He said, remember the time when there was a cat that was in a river and he ran down the stream and he tried to get the cat out of the river? What happens when you try to get a cat out of the river? What do? Do they appreciate that? No. They claw you and they bite you. And he said, I tried to get this cat out of the river and it was clawing me and it was biting me. I was trying to save the stupid cat. And all cats are stupid. Let me just say that, I said, sorry about that. But he says, I was like that stupid cat. I was brutish. I was ignorant. He wakes up to himself and he begins to see himself not just rationally, but spiritually. He climbs to a higher level where he's able to see things correctly. And then finally, this last thing, and I can only touch on it, we've mentioned it already. He goes into the sanctuary. In the Old Testament, that would have been the temple. There was the holy place in the temple where there were sacrifices, where the priest went once a year to make atonement for the sins of the people. It was all looking forward to the day when Jesus would become the priest and the temple and the sacrifice. But they would go there, and there were different parts. There was an inner court and there was an outer court for the Gentiles and then for the Jews. But he says, I went to the sanctuary. What happens when you go to the sanctuary? Whether it was in the Old Testament or whether it was today. This is the sanctuary. This is the building. And I'm so glad you're here. And I hope that you never stop going here. I hope one of your deepest convictions is that you will always be in a church. Because what happened to the psalmist when he went into the church? Well, one of the things that he would have heard about was the history of the church. They would dramatize the deliverance of the children of Israel out of Egypt. And so they would be reminded of the history of the church. You would go to church and you would look around and you would see other people and you'd say to yourself, well, here are all these people. And these people must all believe this. Maybe I'm wrong. And then if you would go to the church, you would look around and you would see other people that maybe had gone through even harder circumstances than you had gone through. And yet here they are. Here they're worshiping. And so maybe there's something there that I've missed. And then you come to church and you hear about the Bible and you read about Job and you read about the psalmist and you read about Jeremiah and John the Baptist and everything else, people who had gone through trials and depressions, and yet God brought them out of it. And it's in the context of the church that you were reminded of these things. Let me tell you, if you don't get anything else from this, take this away. And that is, no matter how you feel, how great your doubts, how depressed you are, how much you feel like your feet are slipping, get your body to the means of grace. Get your body to church. Get your body to the Lord's Supper. Get your body to a small group. Get your body to a good counselor. Get your body every day to the Word of God in prayer. No matter how you feel, I promise you, if you keep doing that, God will show up like he showed up in the life of the psalmist. Well, there's more that I could say. Just this little word, and that is, I got this from Philip Yancey years ago. There was a dissident in the Soviet Union, His name was Anatoly Sharansky. He was Jewish. To the best of my knowledge, I don't know that he ever came to personal faith in Christ. He was a brilliant mathematician, a brilliant chess player, and he was arrested by the KGB. That was back when the communists were still in power, for his repeated attempts to immigrate to Israel. He spent 13 years in the Gulag archipelago. You can read Solzhenitsyn's Gulag to know what that was like. And he said this, "From morning to evening, I read and studied all 150 Psalms." He was asked, "What does it give me?" He said, "Gradually, my feeling of great loss and sorrow changed me to one of bright hope." He so cherished the Psalms that when the guards took it away from him, he lay in the snow, refusing to move until they returned the book of Psalms to him. During that time, his wife was campaigning for his release. She spoke at a university audience one time and said this, "In a lonely cell in Christopol prison, locked alone with the Psalms of David, Anatoly found expression for his innermost feelings in the outpourings of the King of Israel thousands of years ago." If it could work for a man in the Gulag archipelago, it can work for you. And I tell you today, you have something, if you're a Christian or you are a seeker for Christ, that Anatoly doesn't have. And that is, you have the person that the Psalms are all about, who is Jesus. I invite you to come to him today. Let's pray. Father, you said to Peter, Satan has desired to have you, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. Even as we sit here today, there are some here who are slipping and sliding, some whose faith is on the verge of failing. But I pray, I thank you that you are their great high priest and that you're praying for them right now. And we put our little prayers with yours and pray that you would deliver that soul and you would deliver all of us and that you would keep us from slipping and falling and that you would someday present us before your glorious presence without fault and with great joy to the great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.